Please turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 1. As I mentioned this morning, we return to this passage to focus in depth on just one verse, John 1, verse 1. We consider in this verse the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, what it means for Jesus to be fully God, and along with that, the doctrine of the Trinity, that we have one God in three persons. So give your attention to God's Word. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is God's Word to us. A theologian named Herman Bavinck began his section on the doctrine of God in his very large systematic theology with this sentence. He said, "Mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics." Mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. And I don't know what you think when you hear that, but when I hear that, that's the sort of statement that makes me want to keep reading. Because that means the theologian that I am reading understands one of the first principles of theology, which is that God is greater than us. That is, if you are going to study the real God, you will run into mystery, things that are bigger than you, things that you don't understand. I think one of the great tragedies of our world and of our church is the amount of time that we spend with false gods, gods that we make in our own image, and the reason that they are false, that we know that, is because we can understand them. Even as we worship them, we can explain our God and we can control our God, and if that's the kind of God we have, it's not a real God. And no good theologian will settle for that. And John, the writer of this gospel, would not settle for that. John chapter 1, verse 1 does not settle for that. It reveals a God who is a true God. It reveals a God who is greater than us, a God who is mysterious to us. And in many ways, a God who is intimidating to us. Because this thought of trying to grapple with what great theologians say is mysterious is a bit scary for most of us. And in a sense, that's okay. Because if you're arrogant about God, then it's good to be intimidated a little bit. It's good to be humbled. But on the other hand, if you trust in God, then you should remember these words are written for you. Now, these words were not written only for Herman Bavinck and people like him. These words are written for you, his child, to hear them, to consider them, to trust him, to accept God's invitation to know him as he truly is, to be saved by him. So keep that in mind as we consider this verse today, as we think about Jesus, who is here named the Word. There are three points I want us to consider matching the three phrases of this verse. First, the Word is creator, not creature. The Word is creator, not creature. We saw this morning, this verse takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the effect of that is to create a divide in our thinking. There is the creator, the one who comes before the verb, in the beginning, God. And there is creation. There is the heavens and earth. There is everything else. This verse is intended to say Jesus belongs on the creator side of that distinction. But we need to think about this distinction a little bit more. It's something that, as much as it sounds obvious to us, it's very easy to lose. And in fact, the idea of pantheism, which is the idea that there's some sort of blurring between God and creation. For example, maybe God is God and creation is this emanation from God. It flows out of God and goes back to God. And there's not really a hard line, but there's just some sort of blurring that it's a very common idea that many have held in all sorts of different ways throughout time. It's something if you study philosophy, you'll find it all over the place. You can go back to Neoplatonism and see this idea of emanation and return, and you can run all the way up to someone like Hegel, who's a big name in philosophy, and he's working with the same sort of pantheism. If you don't want to study philosophy, if that sounds too stuffy and academic, then you can study Disney. You can go to a movie like Frozen 2, which I've watched and enjoyed. But you have this main character, Elsa, who has these magical powers and then needs to go on this journey to learn more about herself and to discover, in fact, that she is even more than she thought she was, that she's this fifth element of the universe, that she has a divinity within her. And really, the message that she is learning is a message that we are all being taught in our culture. If you've ever been told, just go ahead, live all of your dreams. Don't let anyone stop you. That sounds fairly natural, but we should pause and say, wait a second, nothing stopped me. Who is it that nobody or nothing can ever stop? That's the Creator. Creation doesn't work that way. We have things like sleep that get in the way of us living all of our dreams and doing everything we ever want. And there are many other examples we could come up with. But you see, this idea of blurring the distinction is very common in our society. The idea that we can transcend our normal humanity, that we can rise above what we are as creatures. The Bible is not interested in that. The Bible has a fixed divide. And with that fixed divide, when John introduces Jesus, calling him here the Word, he is not inviting us to think about some sort of go-between divinity and humanity, some sort of mixing of the creation and the Creator. He is adamant, this one is the Creator. Verse 2 repeats this idea. He was in the beginning with God. This is an eternal reality. When time started, this reality was already fixed. The Word's pre-existence. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That sounds a bit redundant, but of course, John is recognizing some things did not come into being. God did not come into being. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, we saw the attributes of God. In him was life, that eternal life he has in himself. That did not come into being. John recognizes there are things that were not created. There is God, and we can speak of him as not created. But everything else, anything that has been created, Jesus was the Creator, not the creation. And in no way can we blur those things together. That's the first point he wants us to understand. As he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Creator, not creature. Second, as we look at this verse, we see that the Word is a person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, something that is not really translatable into English, but is important to understanding this verse is the use of the definite article. Definite article means the word the. In this second statement, the Word was with God, you could literally translate it, the Word was with the God. Then that article is missing in the third phrase, and we'll notice that in a little later. The Word was God, not the Word was the God, the Word was God. Why is there a definite article? Why does that matter? Because it's creating a personal distinction. You have the Word and you have the God to have this sense of two persons. Who are these two persons? What does it mean for them to be with one another? That's where, when we go down to verse 18, we have other categories to help us think about them. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is where we get the terminology that we're most familiar with when we talk about Trinity. We say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have here the only begotten that refers to the Son, and then we have the Father. This is the same in verse 14. The only begotten from the Father is the name for the Word. The Word was with God. What does with mean? It's a distinction, two persons, but it's not a separation. It's a distinction that leaves these two persons as close as possible. And again, the explanation in verse 18, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is as close as you can put into human words. That's how close you should think of the Father and the Son, as not being separated from one another, but belonging together. And so we have that from our text. It's also helpful, though, at this point to think about church history and how the church has talked about this distinction. We should be thankful that we don't read the Gospel of John without any context. No one has ever read this before. We just have to figure it out. No, people have read this for thousands of years now, almost 2,000 years, and interpreted it and considered it. In our confession of faith, this is the statement we have about God, referring to the Trinity. It says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so if you're wondering where I got the word person from, that's where I got it from. It's the language of our confession, but it's still worth asking, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say person? Well, it's a technical word. It's a word that was chosen to refer specifically to this situation. You can't just say, well, person, so it's like three people, and so if I took myself and two other people and we're all together and we got as close as we could, that's kind of like what God is. No, bad image. That doesn't give you Trinity. That gives you sort of a tritheism, three gods. Person is a word that is chosen with a technical meaning and has essentially the idea of a self-consciousness or a self-awareness. A person knows that I am not you, I am not he. I can say to another person, you or he. When we say this, referring to God as Trinity, we say the Father knows that he is the Father. The Father knows that he is not the Son. The Father knows that he is not the Spirit. The Son knows that he is the Son. The Son knows that he is not the Father. The Son knows that he is not the Spirit. And the Spirit knows that he is the Spirit, not the Father, not the Son. That is what we mean by the word person. It's a distinction. It's not a separation. We don't mean three separate beings who are not one God. We also have here in the beginning of John the word begotten, and it's a word that's come down into our confession, that we say the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, some of your translations I recognize may not have the word begotten. Scholars debate whether only begotten or just one and only or only unique or something like that is the best translation. But the concept that it comes back to is essentially the same, that the way we are to understand the distinction between the three persons is that one is Father, one is Son. And how are a Father and a Son related to one another? The Father begets the Son. Similarly with the word proceeding, often the word Spirit has the idea of breath. Jesus breathes on his disciples and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. As close as breath is as part of a person, we think of the Spirit as one of the persons in God. But of course, anytime we turn these into analogies and try to run with them, we come up short because breathing starts and stops. A Father begetting a Son starts and stops. These are eternal distinctions. The word was eternally with God, just as the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So when you speak about the Trinity, be careful. Again, as I said at the beginning, this is not something that is designed to intimidate or to scare, but in fact, this is God's gift to us. He allows us to speak about Him. He allows us to glorify Him, not simply as the one God, but now revealed as one God in three persons. So we should train ourselves in our language. We don't want to talk about all the different members in the Trinity or all the parts of the Trinity. We don't want to start dividing God up. Let's use the language we have inherited from other Christians with this understanding of what it means and say we have one God in three persons. But there's still another question about the person who is named the Word, which is why that name? Why is He given that name here? In fact, it's unique. He's only named the Word in verse 1 and then in verse 14 and never again. It's from the Greek word logos. Some have said, perhaps because it's used so sparingly, it's not very important. I agree with those who say it's the opposite. It's used sparingly because this word is designed sort of like a container ready to hold all of your theology. It's a word that's a name for Jesus that's ready to accept everything that you are going to learn about Jesus into one small summary. Jesus is the Word. Again, the reference to creation cues us into how we should understand that all things are made through Him. When God created, He spoke. And as He spoke, creation happened. And we are to see in Jesus, as one commentator said it, God's self-expression. God's self-expression in creation, and now His self-expression in revelation and in salvation. Verse 18, again, it says, He, in this translation, He has explained Him, not in the sense that, okay, if you receive Jesus, everything about God makes sense now. No, the idea is He has made Him known. He has revealed Him. Jesus is the public person of the Trinity, perhaps we might say. What's the application of all of this for you? It's that you should get to know Jesus. That you are invited to know Jesus. Yes, it's proper to say I'm invited to know God. It's proper to say I know the Father. I know the Spirit. But Jesus is the one who came to this earth, who took on the flesh. Jesus is the one who put Himself forward, who is the person in the Trinity who does the revealing of God. That is His special activity in a way. So get to know Jesus. Get to know this one who is the Word, who has come to know you. So we learn that the Word is Creator, not creature. The Word is a person of the Trinity. And finally, in verse 1, we are taught that the Word is the one true God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As I mentioned, there is now no definite article. The Word was with the God, you might say, in the middle of the verse, distinguishing the Father and the Son, distinguishing persons. Now the Word was God. Some have said that this is indefinite, and so maybe it should say the Word was a God. And they want to play with that idea and say maybe that could be possible. Well, there's a few things we can observe. First, if the definite article was there, we would lose the Trinity completely. If the Word was with the God and the Word was the God, then you no longer have three persons. You only have one. Jesus is God, and that's it. You can't say of anyone else that they are God. Jesus is the only one. So the definite article would have been completely inappropriate. But more than that, it's also inappropriate to add the word a, as if there is more than one God, as if God can be separated. You can consider this on a few levels. One option is to learn Greek, and you can study Greek, and I I encourage you to do that if you're interested. You already speak one language, you can learn another one if you have the time, but not everybody will. But if you learn Greek, you can recognize that's a very bad translation here. And Greek scholars over and over have demonstrated that. If you don't want to learn Greek, then you can read the Old Testament. And really the New Testament too, but that's really the background. The Old Testament is the background that allows us to understand what a poor translation this would be. Because the entire Old Testament is, you might say, obsessed with proving that there is only one God. From the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, through to the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." There's no room here for any other deity. There's only one. You can go forward to the famous Shema from Deuteronomy 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then right after that, it tells us, how does that work out in your life? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That is, there's no room for loving anyone else. All your love for anything that is divine must be directed to one, because there is only one who is God. You can go through all of the prophets and read how they mock all the false gods and read how God declares again and again, "I am the only one. There is no other besides me." And when you arrive back at the Gospel of John, you will understand the claim that is made in this verse. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's not even enough simply to say that this means Jesus was divine. The Word was divine. There's another Greek word that means divine. The Word was God. That is, the Word is the one being who is God. In theology, different words are used, substance or essence. Whatever makes God God, there is only one who has all of that in himself. As we read in the words of our confession earlier, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are of one substance, power and eternity. The Word is this God. He, the Father, the Spirit, they are one God, the only God. They are our God. You see, with John 1, verse 1, John has staked his claim in all the worlds of religion and all the ideas that people can ever have about God. He has said, "This is the truth about God." And any other claims to know God or to know gods or to know anything like that, if it does not match what he has claimed here, he says, that is false. There is no other religion. There is no other way. There is no other that it is right to worship. One commentator said it this way. He said, after you read verse 1 of this gospel, you must either read the rest of the gospel, assuming Jesus is fully divine, the second person of the Trinity, or assuming he is the most blasphemous person ever to have lived. Those are the only two options left after John 1, verse 1. Because the claim is that the Word is Creator. The Word is a person of the Trinity, and the Word is the one true God. This is your God. You know, when we think about mysteries, maybe we would compare mysteries naturally to something like a mystery novel. And when you read a mystery novel, as you get closer and closer to the end, the mystery starts to go away until by the time you get to the end, the mystery is solved. And maybe we would think that's how my Bible will work. If I just keep studying it and studying it, I will solve this mystery. I'll finally understand. That would be a mistake for us. Again, if that's how your Bible works for you, the more you study it, the more you can explain everything and you've got it all under control, you've probably found a false God for yourself. This mystery is a little bit different. This is a mystery where the more revelation that we get, the greater the mystery becomes. You know, and under the Old Testament, the saints knew they had only one God. That itself is a great mystery. Now under the New Covenant, there is more that is revealed. And now we are taught to confess the Trinity. As we come to know our God, we come to know even more mystery. We can feel overwhelmed, a little bit lost. Maybe that's too great for us. But in fact, this is God inviting you to know Him. This is not a gospel that was written for theologians and people who have degrees and things like that. This was written for the people of God. This is written for you who trust in Him. And so take up His invitation to know Him. I encourage you to go back to this passage on your own. See if you can work out these statements on your own. Start developing these categories in your mind, especially if this is new, then you probably just need to do the whole thing over again a few times just to start working on these ideas. Read the confession, read the catechisms, read the creeds, the ecumenical creeds of the church. Pick up a book introducing the Trinity. Use these things to know your God. Because He is your God. And as the mystery grows, you will find the best end of a story, which is not really that it ends, but that your love for Him and that your joy in Him is also growing as you are coming to know Him, as you are coming to know the Word, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank You that You chose to create this world, and that after we as humanity had rebelled against You and turned away in our sin, You chose to come again to this world and to do something new, to introduce Yourself to us in a new way. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You took on flesh and that You have revealed Yourself as the only true God, the only begotten God who is with the Father. We believe that You are God. We believe that You are fully divine, that You are the one true God who exists eternally in three persons. We confess our helplessness to comprehend this. We confess that we cannot wrap our minds fully around this. And yet at the same time, we thank You for the minds You have given us, each one with our own abilities, but Lord, made by You, renewed through Your Spirit, so that we might know You. Lord, I pray for Your people here today that we would know You, that each one of us would love You, would take the invitation You have given us to read Your revelation, to study it, to draw close to You, to confess our sins and to receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ, to be born of God and to know what it means to have the rights of a child of God. Lord, we ask that You would forgive us for our arrogance in wanting to do things our own way and wanting to understand things on our own terms. We pray that You would humble us, because we know that if You do not humble us, we will not even begin to know You. Give us a proper fear of You as we come before You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.